Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 4. Can y'all hear me all right? I don't feel like I'm on. Am I on? Testing. Can y'all hear me? Okay. I'm good with it. As long as y'all are good with it. Romans chapter 4. It's almost like an epic thing, right? We reached another chapter. Chapter 4. Paul is writing, and as I was thinking about a question, I wanted to ask it to you and see how you would respond, not verbally, but in your mind. Assuming there really is a heaven, what do you think are the general requirements? Assuming that there really is a heaven, what do you think are the general requirements? Now, you get various responses from that, and some of you, as you're thinking through that, I may hit on one response, one or another response that you may be thinking in your mind. And so here it is. Some will respond to that by saying, I tried my best to be a good Christian. My friends, that is a salvation by works. That you tried your best to be a good Christian. Some would say, I believe in God and I try to do His will. That's a salvation by faith plus works. So you've added something to it. Some of you would say, I believe in God with all my heart. That is salvation by faith as a work. So your faith actually becomes a work. So you're essentially trusting in your trust rather than Jesus Christ. The object of your trust, your faith, is your faith. And that is biblically wrong. Biblically, it is wrong. And so as we come to chapter 4, this is such a beautiful chapter. We often recognize this chapter as being the chapter where Abraham is mentioned, and it is, but why is Abraham mentioned is really a key thing. Chapter 4 is going to expound on something that Paul has already addressed. Remember, he's very systematic in what he's teaching here from chapter 1 all the way through. He's very systematic, and he lays groundwork, and he covers ground. He dots every I. He crosses every T. He makes certain that he answers objections that he assumes will come up from what he has already taught. And that's what we find him doing in chapter 4. He is going to expound on the truth that that God's righteousness is appropriated, is brought into our lives by faith. That's what he's going to assume. And that's what he's going to teach. That God's righteousness, and he's going to expound on this. He's already shown it, but he's going to show it even more. That God's righteousness is expounded or is appropriated by faith. And so Paul ties his message to one of the most known figures in all of the scriptures. And that is the person of Abraham. Now, this is because Paul and both Paul and the religious Jews agreed about something in Abraham's life. They agreed that Abraham was really probably the supreme example of a righteous life and what just a man who is justified looks like. If you want to look at a justified man, a man who has God's righteousness on him, just look at Abraham. And so they both agreed. The contemporary Jews of Paul's day and Paul himself would both agree about the exemplary life of Abraham. And so the question comes up as we think about Abraham, what was the ground of his salvation, of any man's salvation? But what was the ground of Abraham's salvation? Because he's going to use Abraham as an example to prove his point that he's already made in the previous chapter. That man is declared or justified by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. That is the biblical message. That is the message that the church must proclaim. That we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, apart from any obedience on our part. In Christ alone, He is the only object We don't look to the church. We don't look to any man in the church. We look to Christ alone as that which we appropriate, that our faith clings to and grabs hold of. All right? And it's by His grace alone. And it is revealed in the Scriptures alone. We know these things because the Bible declares these things. And we know the Scriptures is authored by God, and this is the very heart of God, and God is spilling forth and telling mankind, this is how you can get to heaven. This is how you can have a relationship with me. So what was the ground? What was the basis of His salvation? What was the foundation of His salvation? Was it works? Was it His efforts, Abraham's efforts? Or was it by faith alone in God's righteousness, and we know it in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul will show his message in Abraham, the father of faith, and he's going to prove himself. But there's a problem that arises as soon as we come up. Paul is going to anticipate any objectors and any objections that may come from what he is saying, that faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the only ground of salvation. But look at what Paul writes, and we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 8 next week, Lord willing. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. We would agree with that, right? But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? That's important. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Gives another illustration. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. I would say that that's a blessed man. Any man who can stand before anyone else and say, listen, I'm not condemned anymore. My sins have been wiped away. I've got a righteousness imputed to my bankrupt account, my unrighteous account. I've got a new status with God. Man, that man is a blessed man. His sins have been forgiven. And because our sins have been forgiven, Psalm 132, I believe it is, tells us that we ought to fear God because we have a proper fear of God because our sins have been forgiven. The problem arises here, my friend, in this passage of Scripture, as Paul anticipates objections, because he was a Pharisaical Jew at one time, right? The man and the message of Abraham, the man Abraham, and the message that comes along with the life of Abraham, that Paul proved and is going to use to prove that man is justified by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ alone, the very man, Abraham, and the message that comes along with Abraham is the same message that his objectors will use to prove justification by works. I know that's kind of weird to you, but you were thinking, oh, what do you mean? Well, listen. Paul is going to step into the arena of his objectors. Paul is not going to use some sideshow guy over here and give the illustration, this is why I believe faith that we're saved by faith alone, and let's consider this guy. Well, we never heard of this guy. Who is this guy? He uses a prominent guy, Abraham, that all agreed, this is a man we need to be looking for, and this is the man we need to be looking at to show, hey, we really know this guy was right with God. Now, what was the basis of his, what was the foundation of his being accepted by God? We want to know that. And so Paul steps right into the area and to their arena. And what they were teaching is simply this. The Jewish contemporaries of Paul's day were teaching, and the Jews taught, many of them said, did you know what? They believed that Abraham was justified by works. And they fight for that. And Paul is saying that's not true. That's not true. And he uses the same man, the same message about Abraham, and he's going to show them that you're wrong. The very message you claim to be justified by works, that we can be acceptable in God's sight by obedience of doing something, Paul turns it around and said, the very man message you use, I'm going to show you that you're wrong. That's just the opposite. And by the way, he's going to show that if it can be shown that Abraham was declared righteous and he's saved by faith alone, then if that is true for him, then you need to know nobody else can be saved in any other way. Because there's no one in their guesstimation that is really more righteous than Abraham. And if it can be shown that he was justified by faith alone, then surely everybody else, that's the same way it has to be. And God and Paul has labored and labored to show that we are justified by faith alone. We are saved by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Now let me show you how this works out, because and just show you how some of the Jewish contemporary writers would write of Paul's day, that is. They believed that Abraham was the only righteous man of his generation. They believed that this is the reason that he was chosen to be the ancestor of Israel, because he was the only righteous man. In one of their writings, the prayer of Manasseh 8, the writings say, "Therefore thou, O Lord God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, for Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against you, but thou hast appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner." That's what they're, you see what they were writing about Abraham, what they believed about him? They believed that he probably possibly didn't even have sin in his life. He was that righteous. The book of Jubilees in the 2nd century B.C., believed to be written, wrote, "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." Another writing would say about Abraham, "Our father Abraham became the heir of this and of the coming world simply by the merit, by the work of faith, with which he believed in the Lord, as it is written, he believed in the Lord and it counted to him as righteousness." It's interesting because that is the very same verse that Paul uses to show that he was justified by faith alone. They're using the verse to show that he was justified by works. You see what Paul has to do? He's not scared. He's jumping right in there. He has full confidence in the Word of God. So Genesis 15, 6 that Paul is going to quote here and we're going to go into was no proof at all that he was not justified on the grounds of works in the mind of these contemporary Jews. And what Paul shows, he's going to show in verses 1 through 3 that Abraham was justified by faith alone. In verses 4 through 8, he's going to confirm this point. So that's laying it out there. Notice what he says. What then shall we say? What does the then do? It points us back and it brings all that he has said, especially in chapter 3, back to our minds, and he ties it all together. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? That is, where does it lead us? What road does it lead us down to when we begin to look at Abraham how he was accepted by God? What does his life tell us? Note the scriptures. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now let me just stop just a moment and just kind of give you a little something about Abraham, because some of you may not be familiar with Abraham. Abraham was a father of the Jews. He was a father of the Israelite nation. And God made him a promise in Genesis chapter 12. He made him a promise that God, "All right, Abraham, I'm going to give you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to live in, I'm giving you a God-given land, and you're going to be blessed by God." Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That is the promise that he gave to this man. God came along, and he called this man named Abram out of nowhere. Abram lived in a pagan and idolatrous place, the Ur of the Chaldees. It was a commercial city. Someone has written, possibly 300,000 people lived in Ur of the Chaldees at this time. People were highly educated. They were proficient in mathematics and astrology and weaving and engraving, and some even contend that they had a system of writing. Abraham's father, according to Joshua 24, verse 2, was an idolater. He worshipped false gods. His father did. And if you consider Abram, when he was being raised, how was he being raised? Under the roof of an idolater who worshipped false gods. Now, what do you think his mindset was stuck on? And he was geared and inclined to go to. Why did God select Abraham? And Paul's Jewish contemporaries, because from a very early age, this and this, and he was righteous, and he chose him because he was just right. He was without sin. That's not why he chose him. There was nothing in Abraham that stood out. There was nothing different in Abraham. When you look at all the millions of pagans that lived at that time, there was nothing that stood out to Abraham about Abraham that said, I want him. God commands him. A God that he knew nothing about or little about. God commands him to go into a land, and I'm going to show you. Then God gives the promise. God gives the promises in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, and he left everything. He left everything to go into another land full of pagans. Another promise came along, a promise of land in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Abraham, listen, when you think of Abraham, we think of these grand things, and he was a man of faith, and this is how Paul is going to establish him. But just let me just give you something in there. He was a man of imperfect faith, just like you and I are. He didn't have a perfect faith. You remember when there was famine in the land and famine in Canaan? Where did he go? Instead of looking to God, he went to Egypt. Instead of trusting in God. Now certainly all this God was working out. And when he got there, he had to lie to Pharaoh about who his wife was. He didn't want to get in trouble. So he's a liar. Yes, he was a liar. He took matters into his own hand when it came to fulfilling the promise that God made to him that he's going to have an heir. He said, what about, okay, things aren't progressing, and Sarah comes along, things aren't progressing, they're not happening here, we're not getting any younger, Abraham. Something's got to take place. He said, go into Hagar, have a kid, let that be the heir. It's not a perfect faith that he had. And by the way, when he goes into Hagar, they have a child that had immediate problems and future problems that we're still fighting today. The Arab people. In the context of Abraham's life, his life was not, and his faith was not always a perfect faith. I love how John MacArthur kind of brings it together. He says, why did God use Abraham? Why use Abraham in this text? MacArthur contends, he says, the principle of salvation by faith alone rather than works was not new in Judaism. Abraham was the first and foremost patriarch. He lived 600 years before the old covenant was established. He lived long before the law was given, and obviously couldn't be saved by the law because it wasn't given by then. He uses Abraham because he's flesh and blood. He's a human being. He uses Abraham because the Jews agreed that he was the supreme example of a godly, righteous man who was acceptable to the Lord. Now the question comes, let's nitpick this and look at the life of Abraham, and Paul is going to just hammer it home. This is how a man is accepted by God, and he's going to use this man, Abraham. And in verse 2, we note in the scripture, two little words, for if Abraham, you know what Paul is going to do? He's raising the objector's view here. He's raising their argument. For he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, that's what they were saying. And so Paul's going to answer it. He said, if this is the case, Paul is making the objector's argument. This is their argument. And he shows us, if they're justified by works, he has something to boast about. That's what they were saying about. Paul presents two possibilities here of being accepted by God. And we need to deal with both of them because that's what they were dealing with. There's a faith that equals obedience, what they were saying, that my faith equals obedience. That's what faith is. But then there is a faith that says, I trust in God's provision alone. You see what I'm saying? So Paul writes, this is what they're saying. And if Paul, for if Abraham was justified by works, it's an either or concept, beloved. You can't have one and the other. It's either or. Either you are accepted by God based on your obedience or something you do in your life whereby God has to stop and say, listen, you're a pretty good person, or you did this or you did that. Either that's one option, or the other option says you are defiled and wicked, and the only way you're going to be accepted by me is that you trust in the provision that I have given to you. But it can't be both. That is, if I say that I don't trust in God's provision, if you are in this room, you say, you know what? I don't believe that. I don't believe that I have to just trust wholly in what God has done and there's nothing to do with me. If you say that I don't trust in God's provision, then you are saying that I have faith in my own obedience to get to God. That's what you're saying. You can't say both, and vice versa. If you're saying, I do trust in God's provision, then you are at the same time saying, I don't trust in any obedience of my own to be accepted by God. And Paul is showing that. And anytime a person advocates a works obedient salvation or a way of salvation, then something automatically happens. What if this were true, people? What if it were true, as they were saying, that you could be justified and saved by your obedience or your efforts or your works? What if that's true? Paul answers that, and he says, hot on the heels of what you believe about being saved by what you do is that you have something to boast about. And what did Paul confirm in chapter 3, verse 27? He said that we are saved by faith. What shall we say then to our faith? What excludes it? Listen, works is excluded. God has done away with works. He has wiped it out. There is not even a discussion to discuss anymore. The subject is off the table. God has wiped it clean. No one can be saved by obedience. No one can be saved by good works. No one can be saved by anything outside of the provision of God's righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ alone. Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, the natural inclination to think is that he has something to boast about. And we would agree with that, right? Because if you think that you're going to get to heaven, and see, that's why we started with the question, what are the requirements to get into heaven? And how people answer really reveals what kind of misconceptions they have about salvation and how to get to God. And you've heard those, right? You've heard those answers. And it's more about what they're doing. Some type of work is involved in their answers. And I'm saying that no type of work should be involved in our answer to that question. So he identifies the options. If Abraham was justified by works, here it is. He would boast. And Paul has excluded boasting in man's salvation. And moreover, God has excluded boasting in man's salvation. Man says one thing, verse 2, right? And what he says in verse 2, my friends, does not reflect the heart of God, does not reflect the word of God. What God says on the issue is the most important thing. And in God's view of salvation, there is only one option and one way to get to God and be accepted by Him. But man has developed another way. A view advocated for thousands of years, yet is antithetical, opposite of what the Word of God teaches, yet it was still believed today. Men still believe today that you have something to do with your salvation. He said, well, I believed, I had faith. My friends, when you look at the whole scope of salvation, salvation is a gift of God. And when you think about salvation being a gift of God, what is incorporated in that great grand salvation? None other but the issue of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You see, man says one thing, but in God's view, there's only one way of salvation. So we got man's word in verse 2, what they're saying. You know, man may have reason for other men to applaud them in this life. Look at the accomplishments you made. You worked 50 years in one job. Awesome. Look at the accomplishments you made in school. You've got this degree. Awesome. Look at the money you've made, the business you've built. Look at this. Awesome. So men, you can do things in this life where men applaud you in this earth. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 2, when it comes to the issue of salvation, which there is no greater issue, when it comes to the issue of salvation, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." You see, what men say about you is one thing. What God says about you is another thing. And so what we ought to be interested is about what God has to say on the issue. What does the Scripture say? It reveals, verse 3, verse 2 reveals what man says. Verse 3 reveals what God says when he says, "Thus says the Scripture." Now we can see what the real truth is. Now we can see. I put your argument out there, and I'm going to blow it to pieces. How? By the Word of God. Let's believe what God says, people. Let's be well-grounded, well-rooted in what we believe the Scriptures say and what the Scriptures say so that we can articulate this message clearly to those who would answer the question that I began with in the ways that we expounded upon. Let's wipe away, and if somebody gives you one of those answers that includes that we are saved in some way, either wholly by works or it's faith plus works, or they're adding works to it, works has something to do with it, listen, if that's part of it, then you know what? We need to go over the gospel with them. Don't leave it. And you have to be able to hear what they're saying in order to be able to understand what their message is. Now, it may be a misconception. They may truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they've got this idea of faith and works and faith and works. Listen, beloved, it is our business. We are in the business of winning souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, of declaring the message, and the message you declare matters. It matters. And so let's not tell them it's all about coming to church. Okay, so they come to church. Do you know what? That's a work. Are you saying this is it? They come to church and, well, we know. I know that they're going to hear the gospel. Well, tell them the gospel. You have the opportunity. Tell them the gospel. If they put works in there, let's just kind of in humility show them from the Word of God. I want to tell you something. That's not what God says about how to be saved. So God is going to say something. He says all this stuff that men are saying about how to be right with God, it's not going to fly before God. That's what he says. It's not going to happen. What does the Scripture say? Reveals about what God says. Human speculation has no place here, beloved. The definitive answer comes from God. Anything else is not welcomed on the plate of salvation in this discussion. You understand, this is the most important discussion that you could ever have with a human being. Now, we can articulate about sports and hunting and business and plumbing and electricity. Man, they have their place. But I am saying, when all the nuts and bolts come together, we are saying this is the most important conversation you will ever have with a human being. And you can articulate well on other issues, and as a Christian, we need to be able to articulate well on this issue. And it's simple. We've made it harder than what it is. I didn't say it was spellbound. It wasn't spellbound. I didn't say it was incredibly worthy of our praise. I didn't say that you may be baffled by it, because you will, and that's part of it. But let's speak what the Word speaks. Let's say what God says. You see, this is what we see in our day. I see postings on Facebook. I don't get on Facebook. I use my wife's Facebook to see what all the gossip is. And so that's what I do. So I figure this is how men just look at things. And in my hometown, back where I was from, I would notice a conversation. I don't know what you call it. It was a conversation, you know, little postings there about the recent slayings in Dallas. And one of the young men is very disturbing. From my hometown, from the hospital my mom worked at, from the hospital two of my children were born at, this was an employee there who advocated and endorsed the violence that took place upon police officers in Dallas. And the vitriol that was coming forth from his mouth and the hatred that was coming forth from his mouth was really a scary, daunting thing. And I'm thinking, this is what men think is the right way. And people say, we need peace. Well, who doesn't know that? Who doesn't know we don't need peace? Why don't you offer something in some way that men can find peace? Well, we just need to love one another. There's a problem here. We don't love one another. And the reason that men don't love one another is because the heart and the love of God is not in all men. Do you see? It's a heart issue. So we feel that society is in the right and the better off as long as there's no killing, no shooting. And yes, society is better off, no doubt. I want to live in society where nobody's shooting anybody. I don't want to live in that kind of society. But what I am saying is that that is something that is on the surface. At the root of it, it can erupt any time. You can have a what seems to be peace, but there are rumblings underneath. Why? Because the heart of man is evil. It is wicked. It is depraved. It hates God. So what, church, shall we do to bring peace upon earth? We tell them about the Prince of Peace. What are we scared of? What are we concerned about? What are you ashamed of? He says, they need the Prince of Peace. And I'll do all I can, my friends, in my power to be able to curb any violence. Yes, because I know all men are not coming to faith in Christ. That's what the scriptures say. And until that point, there's going to be violence. There's going to be wickedness. And I think we ought to say, hey, listen, man, just calm down here. But I'm saying I know in the end, underneath it all, it is a heart problem. It is a problem of man's wickedness in his heart towards God, that he doesn't have a fear of God in his eyes. And that's why he can endorse anyone who does any of these things. And he can find justification. My friends, listen to me. Please, just if I can just say anything about that. When all of this went out, I don't endorse that. And when the gentleman got his life taken from him in Louisiana, wherever it was, my friends, I didn't jump the gun. I don't know anything about the situation. And there's people posting, oh, look, and hate, and all this is starting. And they don't know anything that went on. We don't know, but they didn't know anything about the character of this guy. They're just rambling. That is so dangerous. Please, church, let's not be silly. Let's have wisdom. If you don't know anything, would you not say anything? I love you in the Lord. But it's scary when the church of God comes on the scene and they're just, it's just ignorance on fire. Beloved, you say, well, what am I going to do? Talk about the peace of Jesus? Yeah, that's a pretty good option there. He said, well, nobody's going to listen to me. Nobody's going to listen to you. What do you mean? You're not in control whether or not somebody listens to you. God controls all that issue. God's working. God's moving. How do you know that the passage of Scripture that you put on there, and you're not condemning, you don't have to say anything. Just put Scripture on there. I don't care. If you feel like you have to say something. Sometimes the best thing to do is not say anything, really, honestly. Let's know the truth of it. But my friends, I'm telling you, I have so much confidence that God takes His Word and He puts it in men's heart. And He changes their wicked heart. And He springs them to life. And then you know what? The hatred turns to love because the love of God has now been set abroad in their heart according to Romans. I believe that to be true. So what does the scripture say? What does God say? Man's word, God's word. What does God say? And look at what he says in Genesis. He says in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know what he's quoting? He's quoting Genesis 15, 6. Let me just kind of give you an update here. Contextually, when you look in that passage of scripture, Lot was captured by an alliance of kings back in Genesis chapter 14, and Abraham heard about it, and Abraham's going to rescue him. So he goes to rescue his nephew because he got in some trouble here, got mixed up, and Abraham got his little group here, and he whipped them up, I guess you can say, and just, you know, he did all he needed to do, got Abraham back on. He got Lot back, and the king of Sodom comes to him and said, listen, I want to offer you these spoils for the war. Just give me so-and-so, and you can have all this. And Abraham said, I'm not taking that money. I'm not taking those spoils. Why was he saying that? You got to remember, this is in the context of a man whom God showed up on his doorstep. He said, I got a plan for you. And if he took the spoils that was offered by the king of Sodom, he would be saying in essence, my reliance is not on the wealth of man or anything you can offer to me. I still trust God. I still am going to believe God's word. And in Genesis chapter 15, the next chapter, he begins to question. He was concerned, right? He was concerned. He addresses Adam, God addresses Abraham in his concern. Hey, God, I still don't have a child here. You told me I was going to have a child, and then you're going to make me a great nation, and my descendants are going to be as the stars of the sky. What is that all about? I don't see anything happening here. Should I be concerned? God addresses that. And Abraham desires a pledge. He said, God, by the way, how do I know you're going to give me this land? Do you know Abraham and his descendants, at least for some another half or 50 years or so, they didn't possess the land. Abraham never possessed the land. Isaac and Jacob never possessed the land. His descendants did. But Abraham, in the midst of that, when he refused all the spoils from the king, he says, nope, I'm not going to do it. And you know what God says in chapter 15, verse 1? He says, don't be scared, Abraham. I've got you. That's my loose translation. You realize that. I've got you. He stepped up on the scene and said, I'm going to take care of you. And Abraham says, what about all the promises you made with the child? And you know what he does? He says, come here, Abraham. Let me take you over here. He said, I want you to get these animals, and I want you to do so and so. I want you to slice them down the middle, and I want you to put their parts here. And then just wait, Abraham. I got something to show you. You're really going to like this. So deep sleep, he does and takes the sacrifices, the birds which he did not part, and then the animals that he cut in two, and he laid one half here, and he left the opening in the middle. And God comes to Abraham, and he allows the darkness to come and a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham, and then the night comes, and all of a sudden, he sees a torch passing through the animals. And it's a sign of the very presence of God. God is making and confirming the covenant He's confirming and making a covenant about the promise that he made in chapter 12. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a people. You're going to be a blessing. I'm going to do all this, and I'm going to confirm it to you. How? By walking through some animals? Yes, by walking through some animals. Because God is pledging to Abraham. As you see the very presence of God is represented by the fire between these animals. Let it be known that if I don't keep my promise, God says, that what happened to these animals happened to me. And so what God is saying to Abraham, this is my word to you, Abraham. I will do what I said. I will do. This is my promise. And Abraham, even before that took place, the Bible says that Abraham believed God. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe about God. He believed God. He believed God. And this is so important because two important words, and we're going to close it here, and I'll just have to pick up because there's so much. For what does the scripture say? What does God say about how man can be accepted? He just uses Abraham. Abraham believed God. And look at this. Here's a word. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Now let me just focus on one of those words. There's two important words, two important concepts you got to understand when it comes to Abraham and what God is saying. He's just really just going to destroy the opponent's arguments. He is saying Abraham believed God. The context of Abraham's life was that of faith, trust. You hear me? He believed in spite of the circumstances to the contrary. You know what I mean? He still believed. He still believed even though he was old. He still believed even though Sarah was past the age and she was barren. She still believed when Eliezer, the servant in his household, was ineligible to be the heir. He still believed. He still trusted God when God rejected Ishmael as the heir. That was the son of Hagar. He still believed even though he kept waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And God is just kind of taking his time on this. At least it looked like to us he was taking his time. And God was right on time, but it looked like to him he was taking his time. And he was a constant faith. It's not that it wasn't a perfect faith. It was an imperfect faith, but he was still faithful. The context of his life shows that he was a faithful man. He believed God. It's an imperfect faith because, as we've seen before, but also because, listen, he tried to assist and kind of get this promise going, you know? And so he believed. The Bible says he believed. So what? If you consider what trust is and what faith is, remember there's two ways that we have to consider. They taught faith is equals to obedience, or faith equals trust in what God has provided for us. My friends, biblical faith is believing God's provision. When you say you are saved by faith, you are saying, I believe, I trust in God's provision to save me. I want to show you something. Note something in verse 5. Well, verse 4 says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's obvious. You can get money a couple of ways. You can work for it, and that's owed to you. Or somebody can give it to you. That's a gift. All right? But what I'm saying to you is he says, there's those out there that can work for it, but that's something that's earned. And God's already established, you're not standing in his presence and saying, okay, I'm ready to be accepted into heaven. Well, why? Because I tried to be a good Christian, or I tried to do his will. You know? And God's going to say, no. What he is saying, beloved, is this. In verse 5, and to the one who does not work. You know what faith looks like? Faith is one who does not work in the context of trying to be accepted with God. Now, when a man is accepted by God, he becomes a Christian. His faith is going to explode, and it's going to be working all over the place. But he is saying that in the context of being accepted by God, salvation, he's saying faith is one who does not work. That's what he says. And also, faith in verse 5 is one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. You see what faith is? It's one who does not work for his salvation, and it's one who simply believes in the provision that God has given. So this is what we can say about faith. There is a way that God saves apart from works and obedience. Faith does not equal obedience. Faith equals my trust in his provision. Abraham believed God. He didn't simply believe that God was holy and God was true and God was good and his word is right and his word is truth. Yes, he believed all those things, but that's not what he's talking about. He believed God. And what faith does, as one has said, it's a trust transfer. Faith looks away from one thing and looks to another thing. To say that I have faith in God's provision means that I look away from anything of obedience to get to God. I once looked that way. I once thought that way. I once thought that being a good person, coming to church, doing all these good moral deeds was okay. I once looked that way. But a faith is this. It's a transfer that I no longer look there, but I trust this. I see that this was a lie that men have told me, and this is the truth that God has shown me. I believe God's provision. It looks so, faith will look away from your own performance. It will look away from your own morality. It will look away from how I've raised my kids or parenting. It looks away from what kind of job you have. It looks away from that, and it looks to God's provision. It said, the only thing I can boast in is Jesus Christ and His cross. I can't boast to myself. You know why Abraham couldn't boast? He had nothing to boast in. Not before God. And do you know what verse 5 says? I believe faith is believing that God justifies the ungodly. So at the same time, it says Martin Luther said, I can be sinner and righteous at the same time. Crazy, isn't it? I can be a sinner and righteous at the same time. Because of that next word that we won't have time to deal with. And it's the word count. That means reckoned. That means God considers. God changes the status. Oh, it's good. And just in short, what Abraham believed in was not something that he was doing. He said, you know what? I'm going to trust every word that God tells me. I trust His provision. He waited on that provision, right? And by the way, that provision pointed to the person of Jesus Christ who will come through the line of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through David. That provision will come. And all the Old Testament looked forward. All the New Testament looked right there. And we look back on the work of Jesus Christ. But my friends, the Bible says and proves, he shows that we are justified by faith alone. And when we have this faith, this trust, you know how God treats us? Now He treats us as if our He changes our status, and He treats us as if I have been living righteously the whole time. I know, I told you, it's mind-boggling. It's a mind-boggling thing. Hey, you know what, church? I think that it's appropriate, right, an honorable thing to declare the goodness of God in song, to declare the goodness of God throughout our life and in our vocation. Why? Because I've been forgiven. I have a proper fear of God now. I'm in awe of the work of Jesus Christ for me. I stand before you as a man who has been forgiven of many, many things. I stand before you, though you may not consider me righteous, practically speaking, I am righteous because of the provision of Jesus Christ. I trust in that. And I am so glad that I can't look towards anything that I've done. We would be wretchedly miserable. So, church, rejoice. And if you are in here this morning without a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you've made all those excuses and you've given those answers, you said, well, listen, something just is not right about that answer. I'm telling you, if you can say anything in that sentence about why you should be accepted and what are the requirements to get into heaven outside of trusting in the provision of Jesus Christ and nothing based on what you've done, don't even add anything. If you can't say that only about Jesus Christ, my friend, you need to reevaluate whether or not you're really a Christian, based upon what God says. And I'm here to help you and assist you to go through that if that is your desire.